I'm going to read the first 13 verses, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, page 946. The writer is Paul, a Jew, from the tribe of Benjamin. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Most preaching that you hear throughout probably the majority of Reformed churches in our days is about a chapter or half a chapter in length. Would that be true in this congregation? So, not actually intending to play off that. This morning's sermon was on one verse, Mark 1:1, and this evening's sermon is the entire book of Romans. So, alternatives. Now, also by way of introduction, I'll say, I worked on this sermon this week, and then last night, I unwisely dug up a similar sermon that I preached 25 years ago, and that's this one. You can probably see the yellowing notebook page quality of it, and then this one with the printer. And too late to do anything about it, there were some things I said, you know what, it was better in this section here in the 25-year-old sermon. So if you see me going back and forth somewhat awkwardly, it's because looking them over, I decided, wait, you did that better here, and you did this better here, and that's what's going on. All right, let me talk about the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book. One of his missions, when he was converted, was that he would stand before kings for the sake of Christ. That was what was told to him right after he had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And indeed, Paul stood before King Agrippa. He stood before Roman governors. He appealed to Caesar. For all we know, he did appeal to Caesar and appear before him. He certainly was familiar with Caesar's household because he sends greetings, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, to the Philippians from those of Caesar's household who salute you. That is a continuing commission of the Christian church. I read you something this morning from Wang Yi, I think, and actually he's addressing it to the leaders of China today. In my reading over the last months, in 1911, China overthrew the Manchu dynasty, and Sun Yat-sen took over, and one of the new converts in our South China mission said, we should tell the new president to make the country Christian. Sent a message back to the synod in North America, which wrote up an appeal to the new president of China that he should declare China as a nation that obeyed Jesus Christ. And the missionary J.K. Robb traveled from South China up to Beijing, and in an interesting sequence of events, actually met with Sun Yat-sen and presented him a very nicely done up appeal that it is the duty of kings and those in authority to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. And as I read that, I thought, and at the time, I'm sure they imagined, what is the use of this? What will ever come of this? But that is part of Christ's commission to his church. Paul always intended to get to Rome. And why did he want to get to Rome? Well, one reason was, he wants to get as close to Caesar as he can. So in Acts, after he is done in Asia Minor, as we today call it, and in Greece and Macedonia, as we today call it, he said, next I go to Rome. I'm going to take a detour by way of Jerusalem with a gift to the saints of Jerusalem, and then on my way to Rome. He wrote this letter to the church in Rome in about the year 57 AD. It's probably written about the same time as the Gospel of Mark that we looked at this morning. And he already had a connection to Rome. You may remember from the book of Acts that when Paul got to Corinth, he ran into two Jewish refugees from Rome named Aquila and Priscilla. And Luke just notes they had been expelled from Rome. Roman sources tell us that the Emperor Claudius, fed up with Jewish arguing about somebody named Crestus, had kicked out all the Jews from Rome. The church in Rome is probably established within a year of the church in Jerusalem, because on the day of Pentecost, there were huge numbers of Jews and proselytes from around the empire, including from Rome, its name, and they took back with them the news about the Messiah who has come. So it's an old church in Rome already. He's been there for 20 years. Paul's going to get there, and he writes them this letter. One other word of introduction. I mean, I never get beyond introduction. One other word of introduction. You need to remember when you read the Bible that the chapters and the verses are not part of the original text. And whoever does the chapters and verses, by and large, really did a very good job of dividing them up, but not always. And so I'm going to be talking about Romans, but I'm not going to be following, you know, this is chapter 1, this is chapter 2, this is chapter 3. It's going to be a little more complicated. In some ways, the most significant part of Romans is the first four verses. The first four verses is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Paul assumes that those in Rome have already heard the gospel, so he just summarizes it really fast. But listen to what he says here at the beginning here. This is his quick summary of what they already know. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. If somebody ever asks you, what is the gospel? You can just take them to Romans 1:1-4. There it is summarized. Jesus prophesied to be the Son of David, dead, resurrected, declared to be king with all authority. There is the gospel. The next section in Romans is verses 5-17. Chapter 1. And here Paul has to do something that he doesn't have to do in any of his other letters. And that is explain why he is writing to the church in Rome. All other letters that Paul wrote were to churches that he had already been to, and most of them he had founded. So they already know Paul. Here he has to explain to the believers in Rome why Paul from Corinth is writing to them a letter. And basically what he says is, God gave me the commission to bring God's word of salvation to the Gentiles, among whom you also, Romans, are included. And so I am writing to you. And he puts it in a way that actually jabs the Romans a little bit in their Romanness. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to, who else? Barbarians. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, as my ancestors, and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And then the verses that are often memorized. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then the verse that was the key to Martin Luther's conversion. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now the rest of the book, a large part of it, I conceive of as something like Paul's stump speech in synagogue after synagogue as he went throughout the empire preaching. The first part would be verses 1 to 4. Those in Rome already have it. There's no need to repeat it. He might well have repeated it in much greater length in the synagogue. We have it in Acts 13, for example, as he went to Antioch of Pisidia for the first time. He does a much longer account of the gospel. Stump speech. You know what a stump speech is? That's a politician speech when he goes from place to place to place. This is before TV, especially. So he had the same speech, he had it really down, and he did it every place. In American history, often from the backs of trains. As you go through a town, from the back of the train, you give your stump speech, and then on to the next train. So, the next town. So, Paul, this is his stump speech. And remember, the audiences in the ancient world were much more accustomed to an interplay with speaker and them than we are accustomed to. In fact, the word often used in the book of Acts for Paul's preaching is the word dialogue. And I think you'll see some elements of that in the book as we go through here. Paul is putting into the book the characteristic things that people will say to him as he goes along in his speech. All right, verses 16 to 32. You know, his audience always had in the synagogues Jews and proselytes, meaning not born Jews, but now they're full Jews, and God-fearers, meaning they're coming to the synagogue, but they haven't gone so far as to be circumcised. And probably some others just curious periodically. So he had a mixed group regularly in the synagogues. That's who were going to the synagogues in the first century. The first part, the Jews will love. The rest of chapter 1. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness of the Gentiles, who have suppressed the truth of unrighteousness and have set aside the Creator in order to worship created things. And then he goes at length. They think they're wise, the Greeks did, and they've become foolish. And then he goes through sin after sin after sin after sin. And it is just absolutely spot on with a Jewish indictment of Roman society, with a special emphasis on the absurdity of sins of homosexuality. Not that they are the worst, but there's a special emphasis on those in the whole section. And then I can imagine Paul, just as he has the Jews sitting there feeling really quite comfortable with the Apostle Paul, he suddenly turns on them in chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. And my guess is the Jews have been sitting there judging just quite along, right along with Paul. Yep, that's true, that's true, that's true. Yeah, they're like that. Yep. They might have been glanced over to Gentiles there in the synagogue. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And then chapter 2 says, and as for you Jews, you're just as bad as the Gentiles. Yes, you have God's law, that is an advantage. It will not save you. And your behavior is so bad that the Gentiles often blaspheme God because of your bad behavior. Now, if that sounds extreme, think about how many times you have heard Christian faith dismissed because of the Inquisition. And one could go on and on in that vein. So, that's chapter 2. They think they are a confident guide of others, and they don't listen to their own messages. They think circumcision will save them. Actually, circumcision will not save them. It has to be of the heart, not just outwardly. Chapter 3. Well, what do we conclude? Who's better off, Jew or Gentile? Here's what the Word of God says, and now he quotes from the Jewish Scriptures. There is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone astray, their feet are swift to bloodshed, and what the law says, it says to everybody who is under the law, so that the law, Jews, shuts your mouths. And you have to acknowledge that by the deeds of the law, nobody will be justified. Well then, how is one saved? Chapter 3, verses 21 to the end. No one is saved by the righteousness of the law, but God's righteousness is revealed apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if I'm Jewish at this point, what is the proud boast of the Jews? You see it in the Gospels and you see it in the book of Acts, and it's implied right here in chapter 4. What do you come back with after you've just been smashed hard verbally by Paul in chapters 2 and 3? Abraham. The Gentiles don't have Abraham as their father. We have Abraham as our father. So verse 4 begins with a rhetorical question. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? I can imagine somebody actually shouting that out to Paul, you see. Yo, Paul, yeah, but what about Abraham? We're sons of Abraham, and Gentiles are not. And God gives his blessings to Abraham. And God says to Abraham, in you there will be a nation. There will be a land. There will be fame. And the proof is, my sign of circumcision, which I give to you and all your descendants. If you're not circumcised, you are outside of Israel. So, Paul, what about Abraham? So, chapter 4 and 12, what about Abraham? I can almost imagine Paul relishing, what about Abraham question. Let's look at the Bible more carefully, shall we? When does God call Abraham? Before he is circumcised or after he is circumcised? Before. Gotcha. He wouldn't say that. But that's the power of it. In fact, God makes all these promises to Abraham, and God even declares Abraham just long before he gives the sign to Abraham. So salvation cannot be bound up with circumcision. Our father Abraham is saved apart from circumcision. God's word says so. And is it just about Abraham? Do you remember the other blessing God gave to Abraham? In you I will make all nations of the earth blessed. Everyone who has the same faith as Abraham is a son of Abraham. And now, what a nice twist for this audience. Paul has just embraced all of the Gentiles in the audience. If they have a faith like Abraham's, they are Abraham's sons just as much as the Jews are. Yes. But you know, if you're a Gentile, the question might begin to arise, okay, that's a good answer, Paul, but I still feel as though I'm not really included in this. The first young man I baptized as an adult was a blind man from Thailand. And his last barrier before coming for baptism was this. He said, "Bill, but if I am baptized, I will betray my ancestors." And I said, "No, you will not betray your ancestors. If you go far back, your ancestors worshiped the one living and true God. The ancestors close to you betrayed their ancestors when they embraced Buddhist foolishness. But you, when you were baptized, will go back to your oldest and most ancient ancestors." And this satisfied him. Chapter 5. You know, the human race doesn't begin with Abraham, it begins with Adam. And Adam brought death on all mankind. And who is Jesus? He is the second Adam. You see, even entirely apart from Abraham, right, suppose he's talking to an audience with no Jews. You don't have to deal with the Jews. Entirely apart from Abraham, Jesus is the second Adam. And Adam's act of disobedience brought death on all people, and Jesus' life of obedience has brought life to all people. So, we are saved by faith, whether we think of Jesus as the son of Abraham or as the son of Adam. In any case, Jesus' righteousness, his life, his obedience, received by faith alone, we are all saved in the same way. Hey, Paul. This is a Jewish voice again. Hey, Paul. If we're saved just by grace through faith, then I can go on doing whatever I want, can't I? In fact, the more bad things I do, the more God will be glorified by all of the generosity he shows to me in forgiving me. That's how chapter 6 begins, another rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Here the translation fails us. It's literally correct, but it doesn't have the force it should. Certainly not, Paul answers in verse 2. That's what the Greek says, but the King James translation is better. God forbid. I've tried to think of it's just not powerful enough to reflect what the Greek is. Maybe you could translate, not a chance. Or, absolutely not. I like the King James, even though it has nothing to do word for word with Greek whatsoever. God forbid. God forbid that you should say something so absolutely wrong. If we have died to sin, how can we go on living in it? It's kind of a logical question. If you've repented and believed in Jesus Christ, how can you go on in sin if you have repented? It is logically self-contradictory. No, we have died in Christ. We have been raised with Christ to what? To a new life. And that is spelled out at length in chapter 6. So, don't give the members of your body to sin. You were once enslaved to sin. Now you were free. Why do you want to go back to slavery? That's nonsense. All right. And now you get maybe the earnest ones in the congregation. Could be Jew or Gentile. Have you ever set out in the morning of a day and said to yourself, "Today I will not sin once"? And what was the result? And that's a problem that Christians have. It's one we wish we didn't have. It's one we would like to deny. And yet the testimony of Christians and our own experience that we've never actually tried to do this is sin just keeps sneaking back in. And that's chapter 7. Chapter 7. What shall we say? And Paul says, I understand the law is good and it is just. And I want to obey the law, but the good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. And the chapter ends in frustration and actually belongs together with chapter 8. So I wish there were not a chapter break here. Because Paul says, almost in chapter 8, yes, that is our state. But there is, nevertheless, therefore, now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This life is still under the curse for sin. Even when we are saved, it is under the curse of sin. Proof, we're all going to die. Proof, the whole creation groans together for liberation. But we live by faith and we have the great joy and delight in knowing this, that even while we groan, we have the help of the Spirit in our prayers. Sometimes we don't know what to pray for. And we have the confidence that God, who did not spare his own Son, will not bring a charge against God's elect. Nothing can separate us from God's love and care. Gentile question. You notice how the book proceeds actually by question and answer, question and answer, question and answer? Gentile question. Maybe also a Jewish question. It's a very logical question. It comes in from a different angle all of a sudden. But Paul, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Why are so few Jews believers? And that's chapter 9. Why are so few Jews believers? And Paul's answer is, nothing grieves me more than the fact that so few Jews believe. But please consider the following facts. One, being Jewish was never essentially about physical descent. Number two, all through the history of Israel, God often saved over and over again a righteous remnant. And there's a similar remnant today. And number three, God chooses whom he chooses. Before they were even born, God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And if you choose to question God, well, you can't. God has his sovereign purposes for good. And God has chosen to save us this way so that all people are saved the same. Jews and Gentiles, and that's the point of chapter 10. Chapter 10. It's the same way. If it were by the law, you don't have to become Jewish. It's the same way that everybody is saved. What does the word say? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And down through history, people have been trying to play the Jewish game. Look at themselves as a source of and reason for why they think they will be right with God. What was the Jewish mistake? It was, I keep the law. What was the mistake that appeared, especially in the ancient Greek church in the 4th century? If I can live a good life as a monk and deny the flesh and do all these things to myself, then I'll know that I'm really saved. And then what was it as you go on? Well, you get monks actually wanting to have such deep meditation and prayer that they will have a beatific vision of God. And that whole reason he starts to simply bypass Jesus and his death on the cross and God's covenant with us. And then you get to the Puritans, especially the New England Puritans. Some of the people have heard me say, actually, I'm not a big fan of the Puritans, and now I'm going to say why. Before you become a member of the Puritan church, you had to stand up in front of the church and do a much, much, much better job than Carl did this morning. You had to do a conversion narrative, and it was very effective. You had to have 9 distinct steps. I might go through all 9 now, but you had 9 distinct steps. And if the congregation didn't vote that you had a good enough testimony, you couldn't be a member of the church. And in New England, you couldn't vote either. I mean, you were out. And woe to the conscientious Puritan who couldn't come up with all 9 steps in his own personal experience. And notice how that took your eyes off Jesus Christ and onto yourself. A stripped-down version of this is in American revivalism. Charles Finney, a name some of you may know, and others, has 4 steps. Just 4 steps. You hear the word preached. You come forward to the waiting bench. You shed tears for your sins. You embrace Jesus Christ, and you are full of joy. That is what I heard at White Lake Camp in my childhood. It was a consecration service every last night at camp. And on age 12, I thought I should, time for me to go forward. I was aware my life in some ways was definitely not going in the right direction. I had one particular sin that bothered me over and over again. When I was 6, I had stolen 20 cents off the mantelpiece where my mother kept spare change and went out and bought ice cream. I paid her back again and again. It didn't salve my conscience. Now, looking back, there were other things that I did way worse than that that should have bothered my conscience, but that was what was bothering my conscience. Anyway, I went forward and talked to somebody. Then I compared my experience with the steps I was supposed to go through. Notice where my eyes are. And try as I could, I couldn't squeeze a single tear out for sin. I knew of the sin, but I couldn't summon the requisite grief for sin. And so for the next 4 or 5 years, I was bothered with the question, how do you know you really believe? Which, by the way, is a dangerous question. How do you know you're really saved? And then one night in my bed, reading Romans, I came to chapter 10, verse 10. Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I read the verse, and I said, well, you believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He's alive. You will see him. You confess that Jesus is Lord. You sometimes irritate your classmates at school by getting into arguments with the teacher along these lines. You've been baptized. You go to church every week. You publicly confess you're a Christian. And God's word says you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And I said, I'm talking to myself as a 16, 17-year-old, I forget the exact age. All of your worry over the last 4 or 5 years was a lack of faith. Because your eyes were on yourself, according to something that is way beyond what Scripture says. And if God says, if you confess and if you believe, you will be saved, you should rest in that and quit worrying yourself about all these other questions. You know, once you confess a sin to God, if you confess it a second time, the same sin, it means you didn't believe he forgave you the first time. It's actually an act not of further piety, but of impiety and lack of faith. Chapter 13. Well, has God thrown Israel away forever? Is there any hope for Israel? And in a complicated chapter, and I won't go into it now, I think his answer is no. There will be a great future salvation for the Jews. I just read a poll which has been basically suppressed. And the questions were put in such a way that you had to sort of aggregate the answers. But of those with Jewish ancestry in this country, one-third are now Christian. Not something that anybody ever trumpets or understands or actually believes, but just a recent poll, and somebody aggregated a couple of answers to questions and said, oh my, look what this implies. And then suppressed. Chapter 12. Christian living. So what does the new life look like in the church? That's chapter 12. Here's what it looks like in the church. Let love be without hypocrisy. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Be generous with those who are in need. Repay no one evil for evil. And where the churches live this way, the church is a taste of the kingdom to come at Christ's return. Where the church decides to hold grievances and grudges and selfishness, then it is far short. Now, all churches fall short. That's why we have all these letters of Paul. Have you noticed in the letters, he never writes to the church and says, well, you are the example church. Sometimes people say about this or that aspect of it, but there are all these troubles in the churches. But chapter 12 is what the church should look like. Chapter 13. How do Jesus' followers relate to those outside the church? We keep the law. We pay our taxes. We respect those who have authority. If it's a Democrat, we don't speak slightingly of the president. If it's a Republican, we don't speak nastily and slightingly simply of the president. And the same for those who are in authority. Why? Well, God's put them there, and his purpose is to use them to enforce order, to maintain good, and we are commanded to pray for them. What about other people? Don't get in debt to other people. Owe no man anything except to love one another. The law is all summed up. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to your neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. All our neighbors should know that we are safe and not a danger to them. They should all know that we are ready to do kind things for them, not harsh things for them. They should all know that we have love in our hearts towards them, whether they are believers or not believers. And when the church is like this, it is a great testimony to Jesus' reality and reign. Chapter 14. How are the Jews and the Gentiles going to get along in the same church? In this country, a while back, there was something called the Church Growth Movement, which said the way to grow a church is to treat it like a country club. Get everybody together who's already the same and put them all in the same church, and maybe you'll have easy growth. The president of our seminary got his job for one sentence when he was speaking at White Lake Camp, and I was president of the seminary board. And in his totally non-threatening Kansas drawl, he said, if the church growth movement is true, the gospel is false. And I said, okay, he's the guy we want. You see, Paul never says the solution to Jewish Gentile problems in the church, and there were many, is let's have a Jewish church over here, and let's have a Gentile church over there. That is not a sign of God's love to all people. The sign of God's love to all people is a church of rich and poor mixed together, educated and uneducated mixed together, whoever is saved in a certain area all mixed together, who don't just automatically happily understand each other because, well, there's a lot of difference. But we have one thing in common. We all have the same Lord, and we're all saved the same way, and we all have the same problem in the first place, sin. So that's chapter 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And that actually goes on right through chapter 15, verse 13. I won't go into the details, but that's what Paul is discussing. Paul ends the book with his plans. He wants to go to Spain because he wants to go where the gospel hasn't been preached yet. He's going to go by way of Rome, he hopes, and he wants help from the Roman church on his way. And then chapter 16 is conclusion. Hello to all the saints I know in Rome. It's an impressively long list. Hello from all the saints who already know those of you in Rome. It's an impressively long list. And then he ends up with a final admonition. Hold on to what you have been taught. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. But your obedience has become known to all, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And then a final admonition and a blessing, and he ends his letter. So that's Paul's letter to a church he intended to visit, hasn't visited. Do you notice how much of it is actually about Jew and Gentile? A considerable amount. How much of it is about what we might call simple faith in what Jesus has done? A great deal. And what's the connection? Well, God saves Jews and Gentiles the same way, so that we are all included in the same way and on the same footing before God. And goodness knows, this country and the rest of the world needs to hear that again and again and again and again. Because the temptation to narrow things down to people who look like us or who think like us, who have our own background or our own education, is a large one. It's ancient, it is new, and it's an ever-constant threat to the church. And the answer is, we do not associate on the basis of our common characteristics. We associate on the basis of our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us, children of Abraham, from the nations, wise and unwise, learned and unlearned, rich and poor, young and old, male and female. Lord, all of us stand before you in the same way and on the same standing. And we thank you for your word, which is true, you are not a liar, that if we believe in our hearts that you have raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, and we live by his grace, and we will see him at his coming, and if we do so publicly and stand as